Okay, 2 Corinthians. As I was mentioning a moment ago, 2 Corinthians is a very different book than 1 Corinthians. We have two letters in the New Testament that have been preserved for us that are inspired by the Holy Spirit that are attributed to Paul as he addresses the church at Corinth. We looked at 1 Corinthians last week. What we call 1 Corinthians was at least a second letter. 1 Corinthians 5:9 refers to an earlier correspondence that Paul had with the church at Corinth, but it's not canonical. It's not preserved for us. We don't need it. But we have another letter here, 2 Corinthians, and actually there's reference in chapter 2 to some correspondence that many have called a painful letter. That could be 1 Corinthians or it could be something else. It really shouldn't be of any cause of concern to us. It's just an interesting piece of information. The Holy Spirit has preserved two books for us, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, as you may recall, divided very nicely grammatically on the basis of the nature of what Paul was saying to the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth had struggled with assimilation of cultural mores, cultural immorality, etc. And in the first six chapters of 1 Corinthians, as you recall from our previous time of study, Paul began a number of sections in 1 Corinthians with an expression, don't you know, or know you not, don't you know this, don't you know that. And he was addressing divisions, he was addressing immorality in the church, he was addressing lawsuits in the church, he was addressing a number of problems that faced the church at Corinth. And then in chapter 7, to the end of the book, a different nature of correspondence. Paul there introduces his various segments with an expression, now concerning, or now, and then now concerning. And so he was responding to inquiries that had been raised. And so it divides very nicely along those two lines. The first six chapters are Paul's reproof for problem issues in the church at Corinth, areas of sin. Chapters 7 through the end of the book deal with inquiries in doctrinal teaching and the like, ranging from everything from marriage and divorce to the resurrection and all points in between. So there's a number of teaching, spiritual gifts, all focusing, as you may recall, on two real important questions. Is this helpful? And does it edify? And those are corollary issues with each other. And so Paul was addressing these things. What is it that you're doing as an assembled body? Is it really edifying, or is it promoting something that's harmful to the life of the church? Well, we come to 2 Corinthians, and Paul finds himself dealing with adversaries. The climate had turned very negative. It was in some instances a hostile environment. Paul was dealing with opposition. He was dealing with false teachers who had begun to undermine his ministry. It is, of all of Paul's letters, the one that in my opinion, has the most pastoral theology and the most information as to how Paul was dealing with adversity. It begins with Paul addressing the comfort that God provides to his people as a way of channeling that comfort to others with the same comfort that they've received from God. And so he's speaking from a firsthand perspective. But it's a very autobiographical book as Paul is addressing difficulties in the church at Corinth. And they were very significant. What I would ask you to do is turn in your notes, and we'll just walk through some of these issues under the element called setting. And it's on page 2, I believe, of your notes. In the first paragraph, at the very end of the first paragraph, the notes are transitioning to what's really giving rise to 2 Corinthians. Alarming news, disturbing news. Possibly it came from Timothy. That would be a reasonable supposition of troubles that were rising up at the church at Corinth. Obviously, some time had elapsed, and the enemy was hard at work in the church at Corinth. And so you had these false teachers, these men who claimed to be apostolic in their ministry, and they were asserting themselves and undermining Paul. The point being, in the next paragraph, you can see that for them to gain a foothold in the church at Corinth, they had to first undermine Paul. They had to challenge his authority. They had to question whether Paul really was acting in their best interest, whether Paul had their best interest at heart. And so he has a number of segments in 2 Corinthians that have an apologetic tone, a tone of defense of his ministry, a defense of his apostolic authority. And so he turns from his ministry at Ephesus. Ephesus is where 1 Corinthians was authored. And he goes to visit Corinth to address these issues. This very likely is what he's addressing in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 in talking about this painful visit. Chapter 2, verse 1, for instance, in 2 Corinthians, I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. And so he's writing this in retrospect, referring back to a time when he went to the church at Corinth to deal with the opposition that he was facing. And so many people have called this the painful visit. And he finds opposition. He finds those who are questioning him literally to his face while he's there, challenging him, trying to tear apart the church at Corinth. Very serious issues. And so he determines to go back and to write a letter to them, which he does. And so he's writing because he's hopeful, he's prayerful, he's expectant that with the ministry of the Holy Spirit in their lives, with teaching the passage of time, that some helpful things will come in the life of the church. And so he writes what some people have called a severe letter from chapter 2, verse 4 of 2 Corinthians. He says, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that so you might know the love with which I have especially for you. And so he's writing to them. He's gone to visit them. He's had a difficult visit, a painful visit. He writes this severe letter. He's contacted them and addressed them on the issues that they are facing. And so he goes back and he leaves Ephesus and actually is in Troas. He has a ministry opportunity there. The Holy Spirit has opened a door of ministry for him there, but he's so concerned, it's so heavy on his heart as to what's happening in the church at Corinth that he decides to go try to find Titus to get a feedback on what's happening in the church at Corinth. And he actually finds Titus in Macedonia. Macedonia is in northern Greece, Achaia is southern Greece. Corinth is in Achaia, and northern Greece we would call Macedonia. It's north of where Corinth is located. And the good news is, and this is recorded for us in chapter 7, that the report from Titus is that there's been a change of heart among many in the church of Corinth, but not all. But it is most encouraging that there is repentance. And in 2 Corinthians, even though the tone of the letter is very personal, he's making a case for his ministry, making a case for his love for the church of Corinth, making a case for his apostolic authority and the genuineness of his intentions and his motives. We have a number of sections in 2 Corinthians where we have remarkable teaching. In 2 Corinthians 7, where Titus has reported back the change of heart in the church at Corinth, which is very heartwarming for Paul. And we have one of the finest sections of what godly repentance really looks like in all of Scripture. We have parameters. We'll turn to this a little bit later, but it's encouraging to him. So this word that there's been a change of heart in Corinth. And likely, Paul is now writing in Philippi, again, north of Corinth. And this letter, 2 Corinthians, would be the correspondence that he has. He's dealing with all of this in retrospect. But in the first seven chapters of the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul is defending his intentions. He's explaining his change of travel plans. He is describing the nature of New Covenant ministry. He is making a case for what apostolic service really looks like as opposed to what his adversaries have claimed. So he's saying, if you want to know what genuine ministry looks like, I will give you a description of genuine ministry, and I will assert my authority in the process. And so he goes through, and even chapter 5, we have tremendous teaching on the ministry of reconciliation with God, reconciling people to himself. And we have 2 Corinthians 5:21, where we have a remarkable teaching on the imputation of our sin to Christ and his righteousness to us. And so it's laden with these theological gems, even though the nature of the book is somewhat defensive in nature and explanatory in nature as to his intentions. So first seven chapters, you've got he's making case for his ministry. Chapters 8 and 9, he is finest teaching in all of the New Testament on what giving is all about. And Lord willing, what we'll do is circle back next week and zero right in on these two chapters, chapter 8 and chapter 9. So if you want to focus on those in your weekly reading in particular, it'd be helpful. But if you want to know what the New Testament teaching is on giving, that's really the magnum opus right there, chapter 8 and chapter 9. We have the example of the Macedonians in absolutely heroic giving and sacrificial giving, and the Corinthians are urged to follow their example. There is a gathering of funds to be taken to Jerusalem to those who are in need, and the Corinthians are being directed to the example of the Macedonians and their sacrificial service in giving well beyond what they were able to give. So that's chapter 8 and chapter 9. And then chapter 10 through 13, the tone, it depends on who you're reading and which commentary you're looking at, but there's definitely a shift back to a defensive tone. And in chapters 10 through 13, the best way to understand this is that the first seven chapters he's addressing those who have repented for the most part, and in chapter 10 through 13 he is really addressing his hardcore opposition. It's very direct in nature. He is going right at it, so to speak, in addressing those who are asserting that he is not the apostle that he claims to be. He's making the case for his apostolic authority, his ministry, and it is very direct in nature. It's a very pointed series of chapters. And then at the end, chapter 13, he challenges them to examine themselves. He's writing to these men who are these self-styled super apostles, and he says, examine yourself to see if you're really in the faith. And he holds himself up as an example of one who truly is in the faith. So it's a different book than 1 Corinthians. Again, you had addressing various topics and then teaching in 1 Corinthians here. Paul is arguing for his apostolic authority and the like. So if we look at the layout of the book in chapters 1 up to about verse 12, we have introductory information, but here is an excellent passage. If you look at 2 Corinthians 1, teaching on the comfort of God. How many of us have turned to this passage when we are working with someone who is struggling? And Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. If ever there is a word that is repeated, it is the word comfort. And so this is a wonderful section of Scripture speaking of the fact that as God meets us in our place of need and addresses our hurts by comforting us, we in turn become the instruments through which he manifests his comfort to others. And we testify. We speak graciously and openly to those who are struggling, to those who are in affliction, that God has met me at my point of need, that God has comforted me, and I'm here to tell you how he has comforted me and to encourage you. And so it's a wonderful section of Scripture. And then later in this opening chapter, he's talking about the value of corporate prayer. He is describing the fact that in verse 11, that what has happened, he says, we've struggled. We were beyond any hope whatsoever. Our hope was only in Christ, and he will yet deliver us. But then in verse 11, you also joining in helping us through your prayers. He's talking about corporate prayer. So that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. If ever there was an argument for corporate prayer, this is it. What Paul is saying is that as the men and women of the church gather together to lift up needs, and God answers those needs, and he directs his answers in the lives of individual saints, then it's not just one person who is giving thanks, but the whole church is giving thanks because we've all joined together in interceding for another. We've all joined together in lifting up this need so that as our prayers ascend to God as an offering, as an intercession on behalf of someone, and he answers that prayer, then corporately we see that answer and corporately we give thanks as an act of worship for the provision that God has made for his men and women who are serving him. And so here, just in the opening introduction, we've got words of comfort. We have words of testimony of the beauty of corporate prayer. And then he speaks of his own integrity and his cleanness, his clearness, so to speak, of conscience. His conscience is clear. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, it's sad to say, but he's having to explain his change of travel plans. He did not do things lightly. He didn't do things in a flippant fashion, but he had a change of plans in his travel, and this goes through chapter 2, verse 13. And then in chapter 2, 14 through 17, it really begins a description of what ministry is all about. He's saying, if you want to know what genuine New Covenant ministry looks like, here are a number of features that I would point you to, he's saying. And he begins by saying in chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, that the word of the gospel is to some a fragrance of death unto death, and to some a fragrance of life unto life. And he's saying that there are those who will respond as the Holy Spirit changes their hearts. And there are those who will simply be hardened as the gospel is proclaimed. But we have an aroma of death to death and some an aroma of life to life. We don't know how God will prosper his word. We don't know whose hearts he will touch. All we know is that there will be those who will be touched by the gospel because the Holy Spirit has granted them life. And there will be those who are simply hardened in their condemnation. And then he asks the question in verse 16, who's adequate for these things? And the answer is no one apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. But he goes on in verse 17, we're not just peddling the word of God. This is not a mercenary effort on our part. This is all a work of sincerity, a work of authenticity. We're speaking the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he's responding in chapters 3, 1 through 6 to, if you can imagine this, in the New Testament times, what's your letter of introduction? So there would be those who say, well, let me see your resume. Let me see your letter of commendation. Why should we respect you? A letter of commendation. Paul's argument in the first six verses of chapter 3 is, you, Corinthians, you're my letter. You're the ones who were converted under my ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit in your lives. The work of God in your very midst is all I need. You are the letter in verse 2 of chapter 3. You are our letter written in our hearts, known and read by all men, manifested, verse 3. You are a letter of Christ, not just an ordinary letter, not a letter of introduction written by ink, but a letter written by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human heart. And so he says, if you want to know what is my claim to authentic ministry, what's my letter of commendation, my letter of introduction, he says, saints at Corinth, you are my letter of introduction. You are my letter of commendation. And so that your changed lives are evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 3, verse 7 through verse 18, he goes on to talk about what's the nature of the message. And he describes the fact that it's not the letter, but it is the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He's not pitting New Testament ministry against Old Testament covenant law as saying one is inferior to the other. He is simply saying that the letter cannot save. The law cannot save. What is the purpose of the law? Remember in Romans 3:20, by the works of the law, no one is saved. No one is given new life. And that's the point that he's making. He says that the purpose of the law was to show us the holiness of God, was to show us that we need a Savior. That's the whole purpose of the Old Testament sacrifices, to show us that sin is grievous before a holy God, and to show us that we direly need a Savior because we're lost, because we are transgressors. We're guilty before a holy God. But this letter, it kills. It shows us that we are lost. But the Spirit gives life. Verse 7, if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, he's talking about the Old Testament revelation and the law, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses. And he goes on, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more glorious? And so he's saying the nature of New Covenant ministry, it's a glorious thing because it's not like the law. That the law points us, as we'll see in Galatians, to Christ. It is our tutor. It leads us to Christ, but it cannot save. But the nature of New Covenant ministry, what a marvelous thing. He's saying that I have a message which actually leads to life. It leads to regeneration. It leads to eternal salvation. And I'm showing men and women how they can be right before God. And the most glorious message of all things that one could possibly use. So he's talking about the ministry that he has. It's not like the letter. It's the work of the Spirit. And so he points out in chapter 3, verse 18, we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image. How do you grow in Christ? You look at Christ. You behold his glory. You meditate upon Christ over and over. You look at what he has done for you, and that fills your heart, and it meditates. You meditate upon these glorious truths, and you're transformed in your Christian lives. And so he's speaking about the nature of New Covenant ministry. In chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, he's talking about if the nature of New Covenant ministry is a savor of death to death to some and a savor of life to life for others, then, and it's not like the letter, but it gives life, it causes eternal life to happen, then in chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, Paul is saying that what we see here is the light of the gospel, but not all will behold it. Chapter 4, verse 4, you know this passage, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. So they don't see that light. Their eyes do not behold it. And to them, the message is a savor of death to death. It simply condemns. They're hearing the message, but their minds are blinded. So what can take away the veil? Only the Holy Spirit can take away the veil. Only the Holy Spirit can open our eyes so that we can behold these things and be saved. But there had been these false teachers who had pointed to themselves, self-aggrandizement, so to speak, exalting themselves. But in 2 Corinthians 4:5, He says, but we don't preach ourselves. It's all about Christ. He says, but Jesus, Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as bondservants for Jesus' sake. So it's not about me gaining stature. It's not about me being important. It's not about me exalting myself. He describes himself as a servant, a bondservant, a slave of Christ, pointing only to Christ. And in fact, he even describes in verse 6, the nature of conversion is such a miraculous thing that he likens it to creation itself. In verse 6, for God who said light shall shine out of darkness, and he goes all the way back to Genesis 1, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He's talking about regeneration. He's talking about new life. It's a miracle. When someone comes to Christ, it's absolutely a miracle on the same nature, same level, so to speak, as creation itself. It's an act of God. God is creating new life. So he's talking about the nature of new covenant ministry. It's, you can only imagine when he's addressing these things, when he's saying, we don't preach ourselves, you can only imagine what the character was of those who had crept in behind him and drawing attention to themselves. And focusing upon advancing their cause, their stature, drawing attention not to Christ, but to themselves. And so he's saying, it's all about Christ, and I'm a bond slave of Christ. Then he goes on in chapter 4, verses 7 through 15. It's a remarkable section. He's saying, I'm unworthy. I'm just a vessel. I'm just a clay pot. But I get entrusted with this most marvelous message. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, just clay vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not of ourselves. Every time Paul speaks about ministry, he's deflecting attention from himself. He's directing attention to the work of God in creating new life. He's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. He's talking about a savor of life to life that is a miracle that is taking place, and it's all of God himself. And he says, I just, as a clay pot, I get to be the one who holds this message. When John MacArthur signs a Bible, this is the passage that I've always seen him use. It's an evidence of someone that sometimes people don't understand John MacArthur very well. He's a humble guy, and that's why God uses him as he does. But the nature of anyone that God uses with any degree of consistency is they're people who know their limits. They know why they are where they are. And it's not because they are inherently worthy. It's not because they are deserving. It's because God has chosen them for whatever reason that pleases him to let them be couriers of this life-changing message. They're clay pots. And this is the essence of New Testament ministry. If you want to know how glorious it is to be a New Testament minister, go to a place where they have gardening supplies and look at the clay pots. And the clay pots hold the plant. The plant is, the beautiful plant is the gospel. The clay pot is the one that holds it. And it gets to, I liken it to a frame on a majestic painting. Where is your attention? Is it on the frame or is it on the painting? It's on the painting, right? Nobody says, man, look at that wonderful frame. The frame holds the painting. And hopefully it adorns the painting. Hopefully it is attractive, but hopefully it doesn't detract from the painting. But no one walks up and says, I wish I had that frame. It's all about is the focal point. And he's saying, I'm a clay pot. I have this treasure. Why? So that all the glory goes to God. And he says, if you want to know how glorious this is, I mean, guys, there's a man who calls himself a New Testament minister who's looking for $54 million so that he can buy a jet that won't have to get refueled. So, and then there's other guys that say, I need to have a private jet because there's demons in these jets and it distracts me from my ministry. These are charlatans. These are false teachers. I mean, Jesse Duplantis is one of them. You know, Kenneth Copeland is another one. And we could go on and on. I don't normally mention names, but these guys are notorious. They're hucksters. It's all about money. They're exploiting people. And he says, if you want to know what New Testament ministry is all about, we're afflicted in every way. We're crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not giving up. We're not despairing. We're persecuted, but God hasn't given up on us. We're not forsaken. We're struck down, but we're not destroyed. Always carrying about, this is marvelous, in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested. He's going to say the same thing in 2 Corinthians 12 when he talks about asking that this thorn in the flesh would be taken away. And God said to him, my strength is made manifest in your weakness. This is the nature of New Testament ministry. It's like you're a punching bag. And you get the privilege of being a punching bag for an unbelieving world. And you do it so that Christ can get exalted, so that Jesus can be magnified in your life. It's not about self-exaltation. It's about Christ exaltation. It's all about Christ. But he says, we don't give up. Verse 16, we don't lose heart. Can you see the contrast he's drawing here between these guys that are trying to undermine his authority and saying, look at my resume, look at my background, look how influential I am, look how polished I am in my speech, look at all these things that I have. And he's saying, they're drawing attention to themselves. I'm drawing attention to Christ. And he goes on and he says in verse 17, that momentary light affliction, he describes, if you want to see what momentary light affliction looks like, read chapter 11. And he will tell you what momentary light affliction looks like. It's horrendous. It's attacked on every angle. But he says it's producing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And then verse 18, if you remember when I spoke to you about John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, and he was in prison for 12 years while his wife and his blind daughter and his other children were outside, and he could have gotten out of prison if all he just agreed not to preach the gospel. And what was it that kept him faithful? It was verse 18 of chapter 4. We look not at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal. But the things which are not seen are eternal. So where's your focus? That's really saying, where are you paying attention to? Where is your radar calibrated on this? And he's saying, Paul is saying, John Bunyan is saying, others who God has used in glorious ways are saying that the way that they persist in ministry is to have a heavenly focus. And the comforts of this world, the acclaim of this world, mean nothing to them. They're not trying to be self-depreciating. They're not trying to attract difficulty. But when it comes their way, they recognize that they're just a target for Christ, and that the arrows that they suffer were intended for the one that they represent, that they were represented for Jesus Christ himself. They just happen to be in the bullseye because they're representing Christ. They're so close to Christ that all those arrows that are meant for Christ, they end up suffering those arrows, those slings and arrows of affliction. And they say that's a pretty small thing compared to the eternal glory that I will face. And so in chapter 5, he says, well, speaking of eternal glory, he has this teaching on what it really means to have eternal life. And he says, we have this building. Maybe these are glorious words. These are words that people who are facing death and they know Christ, they need to be meditating on these words. If you know someone who is a true believer and they're at the end of their earthly life, they need to be looking at these verses, that this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down. A tent. Versus a building. So this body, this frail body, none of us are getting younger, and I'm a classic example of that. You become frail. It's a tent. And guess what? Someday it's going to be torn down, and you get a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And he's groaning for that. What a comparison. Do you want a tent or a house? Do you want something that is frail, or do you want a building that God has made with his own hands? And so he's saying that I'm looking forward to that. So what's my focus? Verse 9, chapter 5. My ambition is really simple, to please God. That's the only thing that really matters to me. Whether I'm at home with God himself, verse 8, or I'm absent, still stuck here on earth. My goal is to be pleasing to the Lord. This ties in with chapter 4, verse 18. I'm not looking at things that are temporal because they're passing away. I'm looking at things that are invisible. I'm looking at things that are lasting, that are eternal in nature. And all of that, I want to be pleasing to God. Why? Verse 10, because someday I'm going to, this is not salvific. This isn't a question about do you have a place in heaven. We will never accomplish on our own or by our own good works a place in heaven. So please don't misunderstand what I'm not saying here or what Paul is not saying. But he's saying that we will ultimately be evaluated for how we've been stewards of what God has given us, these opportunities to serve him, and whether it's been good or bad. And the essence of good or bad is it lasting or not lasting? It's similar to what Paul was describing in his earlier letter, 1 Corinthians, about building on this foundation. Is it gold, silver, precious stones, or is it wood, hay, and stubble? Wood, hay, and stubble gets all burned up, has no lasting value. Gold, precious stones, etc., it has real value. So what are you doing with your life? Don't, if I can borrow the title of a book you all know about, don't waste your life. Invest it in things that are eternal. Because one of these days, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and be recompensed for deeds. This doesn't determine whether you have a place in heaven. Please, this is not a matter of eternal security. This is a matter of the recognition that God gives us. And these crowns are all going to get thrown at the feet of Christ anyway. But it's a matter of how he recognizes what we've done with the life that he has given to us. So then he transitions in continuing this discussion about what New Testament ministry is all about. Here's the heart of the gospel right here, verse 11. This is the ministry of reconciliation. This is a real gem of doctrinal teaching right here. And he's talking about, how are you going to evaluate me? He says, I don't look at anyone, verse 16, after the flesh. I'm looking at what God is doing in their lives. What is God doing in their lives? Verse 17, new creation. Not a remodel of an old creation, new creation. Qualitatively different than what has gone. Old things are gone. New things have come. And so this is the nature of what new life is all about. It's not just a new and improved version of your old carnal life. It's a new being. God has made you a new being altogether. Well, how did he do that? You were God's enemy. Did you know that? You were God's enemy. Absolutely, you were God's enemy. And he was your enemy too. But when they talk about reconciling, this is Romans 5, 8, by the way. Romans 5, 6, 8, and 10. But if you look at reconciliation is taking two parties that are at odds with each other and bringing them together. And it's not that God has compromised and met you halfway. It's that the barrier that existed between you as an enemy of God has been removed. Your sin has been, as he will describe momentarily, laid upon another, a suffering substitute. So all of the guilt that we bear, the culpability that we have before God, he didn't wink at it and somehow minimize it and say, I'll meet you halfway or give you a parole on your sentence. He's saying, I'm going to punish that sin for everything it's worth with no compromise whatsoever. And how did he do that? We saw earlier that the Lord Jesus Christ became our propitiation, the one who bore the wrath of God, the anger of God towards sin. And so verse 21, he, the Father, made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin. These are glorious words, on our behalf, for us. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You should memorize that verse. You should know this section. This is the imputation of our sin and the guilt and the punishment that goes with it to Jesus. And what he takes all that, and what do we get in return? All of the righteousness of Christ. All of the righteousness. There are those, by the way, that question the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. That's a deadly, deadly, dangerous thing. We absolutely have according the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. When the Father looks at his children, he sees the righteousness of Christ. It's very clear, verse 21, absolutely clear, could not be more clear. So our suffering substitute, remember Isaiah 53, all of us like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53, you know that passage, verse 6. He became our substitute. And we get, in exchange, all of his righteousness. We've talked about this before, but his perfect law-keeping, his living the only life that has ever been right before God, we get that. All of that righteousness is imputed to us. And every time we sin in thought, word, and deed, accidental, so to speak, intentional, grievous, whatever the, you know, private, public, whatever the case, all of those sins get imputed to Christ. And when he said, tetelestai, it's finished, he really meant it's finished. And that's why there is no purgatory. That's why there is no second chance. That's why hell is forever and heaven is forever. Because it's really finished. For the one who is outside of Christ, it will never be finished. It will never be finished. For the one who is in Christ, it's already finished. You need to understand that. This should add urgency to the message. This is why we, and that's why he says in verse 20 that we're ambassadors for Christ. This is the most important message that anyone can possibly understand, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, be reconciled to God. We beg you. That's urgency. We beg you. Why is he begging? This is the heart of Paul. We beg you, be reconciled to God. There's a gospel message that'll preach. I beg you, turn to Christ. You need a Savior. You need to be reconciled to God. Because he's a holy God. And he judges sin and he's laid it on Christ. Who will pay for your sin? Someone must pay for your sin. Will you pay for your sin for all eternity? Because if you're outside of Christ, you will. Or will you turn to Christ and surrender to him and acknowledge him as your Lord and Savior? That's this section, 5, 11 through 21. Oh, glorious stuff. So then he turns in chapter 6 to talk about the credentials of a New Testament minister. And so he's saying, giving no offense to anyone so that the ministry will not be discredited. This is very important to Paul. No dishonor on the ministry. Nothing in the ministry should come short. And so in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. And look at this litany of things that, you know, in beatings, imprisonment, tumults, labors, sleeplessness, hunger, etc., etc. You know, he's going on, and he's been accused of virtually everything under the sun. And yet he's making the case that I poured myself out for you. And then he turns in verse 11. He says that my heart has been absolutely laid open for you. And would you do the same toward me? That's really what he's saying, is I have opened my heart to you. Would you open your heart to me? He's making that case. And then he makes an appeal to them, to the church at Corinth, to be separated from sin, because this is they have been entangled with all sorts of corruption. They have nothing in common with their culture in terms of the immorality of their culture. They need to be separated from that. And there's no harmony, he says, that Christ has with the devil. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement does the temple of God have with idols? And so he says, don't you understand that God dwells in you? So be careful where you take him. That's the point that he's making. That God dwells in you. So come out from that which is unclean. Be separate. Don't touch what is unclean. And in verse 18, what glorious truths. I'll be a father to you. And you'll be sons and daughters to me. God Almighty makes that statement. So cleanse yourself, he says in 7:1. Cleanse, wash yourself from all the things that are defiling. No exceptions. Fight sin. Cleanse yourself from sin, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So then in chapter 7, verses 2 through 16, before he goes to this exhortation about giving, which we'll get to next week, he makes the case. He's rejoicing in the repentance that they are showing. He has spoken to them in verse 8. I caused you sorrow. He says, I don't regret it. I did regret it for a while, but I'm really rejoicing. Ministry is painful. You understand? Sometimes it's like a surgeon. He has to cut, and he has to get a scalpel out, and he has to lance that wound to get the stuff out of it. It's painful at times. And the most loving thing that a surgeon can do is to take that which is defiling the body and get it out. And the Holy Spirit has to do the work, but sometimes the minister of the gospel has to be the one that God uses to speak truth into someone's life and to call them to repentance. That's love. It's really love. He's saying, I had to do that. I had to call you to repentance. But the most glorious thing, if that's the difficult part of New Testament ministry, the glorious thing is seeing the work of God when someone's hearts are changed. And that's what he's talking about here. I'm rejoicing that you repented in a real way. He says there's two kinds of repentance, and this deserves a message all unto itself. But very, very simply, he describes in verse 10 that there is a sorrow of the world that leads to death. It's insincere. It's a simple statement. Hey, I'm sorry. If I offended you, I apologize. And those are caricatures of repentance. There's nothing repentant about that. But there is this genuine heart change in verse 11 that he talks about, and you can read it. He's talking about a desire to vindicate yourself before the church, to show yourself to be truly repentant, to take the steps that are necessary to demonstrate the genuineness of your change of heart, to do everything in your ability by God's grace and his empowerment to get the evil out of your life and to turn from it and not to be like a dog that returns to his vomit, to literally go away from it. That's genuine repentance. And he says you did that. There were those in the church at Corinth that truly repented. And that's the message that Titus reported back to Paul. And there had been Corinthians who truly, by the ministry of the grace of God in their lives, had repented. And you really need to look at this section to study verse 11 in particular. Take it apart. Look at the true repentance. And in verse 13, for this we've been comforted. We've been really comforted in all of those things. So before he moves to the area of giving, he is talking about the restoration of fellowship that he has with them, and where we'll pick up next week, and I really intended to get to chapters 10 through 13, but we'll do it next time. We'll talk about chapters 8 and 9 in focus. That'll be the focus next week, and we'll touch briefly on chapters 10 through 13.